As many of you know, Pastor Eric is out of town this week. One of the clues is I'm up here and not him. He's in Boston for several days attending a conference and getting some rest, but him and I were chatting this week via text message, and I asked him how his time was going there, and he sent me a few photos that I am sure he wouldn't mind if I shared with you. You won't believe what he's gotten himself up to while he's there. If you've been at Bethel for any length of time, you know his deep and passionate love of fly fishing. And if he sees a body of water, I mean, he just can't help himself. It turns out there's water in Boston. So I'm just glad he found the time. Perhaps it would have been wiser to maybe pick a body of water with less commotion going on. There appears to be some sort of protest in the background. You would think with all that tea being dumped in the water, that wouldn't be good for fishing. But the last time I caught a fish was in a video game. So how am I going to judge him? But can you imagine what his packing list looks like if that's what he wears when he's gone? Okay. I did ask, I said, are you going to partake in any non-water related activities? And he sent me this. So he said he was catching a Celtics game. I misunderstood. Not what I would have worn to a Celtics game, but as somebody that dresses questionably, who am I, you know, to judge my brother here? So I have every reason to assume that he's having a great time while he is away. For the past several weeks, we've been going through a series on the essentials of the Christian faith. And while there are plenty of things that Christians agree and disagree about, we've been asking, what are the essentials of the faith? What are the close-handed things, the things that to believe otherwise would put you outside of the Christian faith? And Eric has been walking us through those for the past several weeks. And this morning, I was given two topics. The first one is the fallenness of man, and the second one is the atoning work of Jesus. So this morning, I want to ask us some questions about sin, and I want to ask us some questions about the atonement of Jesus. Like, is it a sin to use technology to generate images of a person and then pass off those pictures as authentic for your own amusement? And how might one's boss make them atone for their questionable choices once they are back in town? If this is the last time I ever get to preach, I just want to say it's been fun. So thank you for the opportunity. But as you can see, we have a lot of important questions to wrestle through this morning. When I first saw a handful of weeks back that I was assigned this Sunday and this particularly topic, my initial thought says, well, that seems fairly easy. I don't think it's going to be very complicated to convince most people that the world as we inhabit it is broken. I started kind of ruminating on this a few weeks ago and just considering the various acts of violence and tragedy going on in our world at any given time. And then I had the sad thought as a couple of weeks back that the things that I was seeing in the news and the heartbreak that I see in our world in various places, by the time today rolled around and it was my turn to preach, those crimes and tragedies from a few weeks ago would literally be old news. Countless acts of human depravity are forgotten and replaced with new ones, and we are confronted with them each and every day. And so each as we built up to this, I checked the news regularly, and each time I clicked on it, I kind of had a like, that's the world we live in. What new thing was going to happen this week to become the most recent illustration of the brokenness of humanity? And I'm sure you can come up with some. But maybe it's not such a universally accepted truth. Some might push back. Is this world so obviously broken? Perhaps not everyone sees it the way that I do. Writing from the previous century, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. About 25 years ago, scholar D.A. Carson observed that the most frustrating aspect of evangelism on university campuses is that students generally have no idea of sin. They know how to sin well enough, he said, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. So what would people's responses be If we took a poll, if I went to Fred Meyer's after church and walked down the aisles and asked people, is this world broken? Is there a sin problem? What responses would I get if I walked around UAF? What responses would I get if I walked around your place of work or where you are? Are people more or less likely to agree with my assertion that humanity is fallen, broken, and has a sin problem? Now, we're all sitting here, you're here this morning, talking about the concept of sin in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning. Surely this is low-hanging fruit as we discuss it in church. We've all got a firm grasp on the brokenness of humanity, on our sin. From Jerry Bridges' book titled Respectable Sins, he tells a story of a pastor who invited some men from his church to join him in a prayer meeting. Rather than praying about the spiritual needs of the church as he expected, all of the men, without exception, prayed about the sins of the culture, primarily abortion and homosexuality. Finally, the pastor, dismayed over the apparent self-righteousness of the men, closed the prayer meeting with the well-known prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The pastor went on to say, on the whole, we appear to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are about the sins of the saints. He suggested that maybe we're pretty good at spotting the fallenness of man, but perhaps we're a lot better at seeing it out there than we are seeing it in here. So my goal this morning is to explore the biblical assertion that each and every person alive, each and every person in this room has a sin problem, and that the atoning work of Jesus is the one and only solution to our sin problem. I was thinking of how to kind of organize these two topics, how to bridge between the fallenness of man and the atoning work of Jesus. And the theme of sin and Savior are carried from the first pages of the Bible to the last. So there's a lot of ways that we could go. And so this morning, I'm actually going to walk us through something that we call the Romans Road. You might be familiar with it. It's often used in an evangelistic tool as a way to explain the gospel, but I hope it gives us this morning sort of a good framework to see our way and link these two essential topics together. And also just throwing out a side note, each point that I'll make this morning is a whole sermon series in and of itself. I was listening to a pastor that I enjoy preaching a sermon a little while ago, and they were preaching on sin, and he was on his eighth week, and the series wasn't done yet. And so I'm going to try to sum up sin nature in 15 minutes. So I would just say, if this is something that hits for you and you want to go deeper or want to know more, we did as a church go through the book of Romans less than 2 years ago. So all of those sermons are on our website, on our YouTube page. And if you're like, oh, I want to go deeper in that, those resources are there. And I please would encourage you to go check them out. We're going to leave a lot of meat on the bones this morning. But we're going to start with this as kind of the first major premise. Sin is the problem. We're going to spend most of our time in Romans, if you do want to flip there in your Bible and put your thumb there. But we need to go back to Genesis 3 to see where it all began to begin with. So if you haven't read Genesis in a while, we see God creating in chapters 1 and 2, and things are good. Those opening chapters culminate in the pinnacle of creation, Adam and Eve, humans made in the image of God, distinct and different from the rest of creation. We see Adam and Eve in an idyllic setting with everything they needed at their disposal and a very short list of boundaries given them by their creator, God. Picking up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, you may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the trees in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here the serpent questions the goodness of God, and he invites Eve and Adam standing idly nearby to eat that which they were told not to. And through that action, they cast the whole of the human race into rebellion against God. At that moment, sin entered into humanity, and we continue to feel its painful and deadly presence in our lives today. As Paul is writing his letters to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Since that moment in Genesis 3, humanity has been infected with the disease of sin. No reprieve, no escape. So we have to ask, well, we're talking about sin this morning, but what is sin? How would you define it? The shortest definition that I think we find in the Bible comes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." The sin is breaking God's law. For those of you that maybe want a more technical or hardy definition, Wayne Grudem defines sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. But it's written throughout the entirety of the scripture. Diving deeper, the Bible uses several word pictures to explain sin. It calls it everything from rebellion to folly, self-abuse, madness, treason, death, hatred, spiritual adultery, missing the mark, wandering from the path, idolatry, insanity, irrationality, pride, selfishness, blindness, deafness, a hard heart, a stiff neck, delusion, unreasonableness, and self-worship, to name a few. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. Both the transgression and the shortcoming. Sin is described as a beast crouching at the door. And above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relationship between man and God. Sin affects every part of my life and our world. Sin is something I've done. Sin is something I do. And it is also something I was born into. Because see, we inherit things from those who come before us. Some are more obvious, some maybe not quite so much, but we don't get to choose all of the things that we inherit. If we got to choose what we inherit, do you think I would have gone with this? Neither of my parents were very tall, and it probably doesn't shock you that I don't have to duck as I walk out through the doors, but I've seen others that have. They get to play basketball, and it's fun. It's interesting to see traits passed on, particularly as myself as a parent now, and you see things that you passed on to your children, and some of them are really obvious, like hair color and eye color, but other things are less obvious, but they inherit things whether they like them or not. I find my wife and I seeing our children act in a certain way, and we look at them, we're like, man, I didn't know you could pass that on. And it's just fascinating. We may not like all of the things that we inherit. I bet you don't like that you inherited a sin nature from Adam, but it has always been a part of you. Some have tried to argue that we are born sinless and that it occurs in us at a later date. I remember I was in a small group a number of years ago, and there was a newly married lady who was very excited to be a mom someday, and we were talking about children. She commented how sweet and innocent children are. I remember a few other of the more experienced parents in the group locking eyes with one another, and we had a silent debate. Do we tell her? Or just let life's real world experience of her own children someday shape her understanding of humanity's sin nature? I once heard someone say that the only theologians who have ever argued for humanity born sinless were all single men. Can't prove it, but it sounds right. King David discussing his rather significant indiscretions in Psalm 51 said this about his sin nature. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's describing the current sin that he finds himself in and the end result of a series of devastating choices. And without using it as an excuse, he sees how the stains of sin were there with him in the beginning, describing himself as sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Because see, through Adam, we have inherited guilt. One pastor described it as hereditary depravity and corruption. I like that phrasing, an inherited pollution, an inherited guilt. But in a modern, very individualistic society, this part of sin is pretty offensive to many. We don't like it when other people act as our representatives, not without our expressed opinions, right? Our nation looks back and celebrates a day when we turned Boston Harbor into a fish-filled cup of tea because we felt our representation could have done a little better, right? We don't like it when our representation lets us down. I don't like that I have a sin nature that finds its roots in the sins of Adam, but I can't read the Bible and come to any other conclusion. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." The Bible tells us that through Adam, we inherit a fallen nature and a proclivity towards sin. Now, before you fall off your high horse and think Adam and Eve were just stupid and you would have done better, ask yourself this. Are you the kind of person that can eat just one Oreo? And if you are the kind of person with Oreo-proof self-control, you would have just done yourself in with pride or legalism at some point, so we're just taking more time that way. So we have a sin nature. Now, having a sin nature doesn't mean that every person sins at every opportunity. We don't always choose the greatest sin and the least desirable outcome from God's perspective. But we recognize that we are depraved in that every motive, word, deed, and thought is affected, stained, and marred by sin. The totality of a person is pervasively affected by sin, and no aspect of our being is not negatively impacted by sin. Anyone ever had a car that desperately needed an alignment? I can remember some of my less desirable cars as I was a younger man and light on money, and I had cars that had more issues than I had money to fix, and so you just kind of dealt with their flaws. And I remember I had one car that just sort of constantly pulled to the right. It felt like it was just all the time generally trying to drive itself into the ditch, and I had to work continuously to keep the car on the road. And I think that's a pretty good illustration of our sin nature. I can keep it on the road, but it's not its natural progression. But Paul goes on to say, because of our sin, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. The wages, the cost, the penalty due deserved by sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, they introduced physical death into the world, but Paul here is talking more so about spiritual death, separation and judgment from God that we experience as the result of sin. The book of James says, if you are guilty of one sin and not the other, you are still guilty of breaking the whole law. Any sin disqualifies you from heaven and brings you under God's judgment, even the least of these sins. That if you even break the smallest portion of it, you become a lawbreaker and you are rightly guilty before the court and you end up being punished for such a crime. But some might respond, well, that's not fair. See, not all sin is the same. Here's what I want you to do. Point at somebody sitting next to you on one of your two sides. Just pick a person, point. My sin's not as bad as them. I hope you were sitting between two people and you had to pick which one you just judged, but that's between you and God. But surely I'm better than them. Sure, the wages of sin is death for some. I mean, I can get behind some people being eternally separated from God. We can point to extreme levels of sin, the example of Hitler. I think we can all agree there should be a pretty severe penalty for that level of sin, right? That seems fair, but I'm not there. I mean, maybe I lie a little. Just did. Maybe I lust a little, but who doesn't? You're really telling me that if I just stole something, like small, like if I was at Fred Meyer's and pocketed a pack of gum, that God would bar me from his presence forever? Are you saying that that is equally as bad as trying to kill somebody, as stealing a pack of gum, that those are the same? And I would say no, they're not the same. Stealing a pack of gum is a small crime, but it is still one that we would be judged for. The fact is, nobody is guilty of only stealing a pack of gum. For those of you that like math, I crunched some numbers here. And we're going to, just for this thought experiment, we're going to pretend that up until age 10, your sins don't count. You're off the hook. You didn't know any better. 10 years, freebies, okay? But then starting from the time that you're 10, and we'll just go up until age 60, for those 50 years, we'll just estimate that you sin on average 10 times a day. Okay? That many. Not a lot. I think it's a pretty conservative estimate. I'm awake for roughly 8 or 16 hours a day, which is like a sin roughly every 90 minutes. I feel comfortable estimating that about every hour and a half, I fail to live up to God's standard in my attitude or my actions. I act lazily, I act selfishly, I fail to love my neighbor, I prioritize and I idolize and worship something over God, I get angry in an unrighteous way, I fail to tell the truth. About once every 90 minutes, if I'm lucky. I could go on, but I feel like 10 is a safe guess. I don't like using this language particularly, but I'm just talking regular, ordinary sins. We're not even going into what we would sort of talk about, like the big stuff, adultery and murder. Just talking about the everyday attitudes of the heart, your motives, the actions, failing to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, failing to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the moral requirements that we fail constantly. So here's the math. 10 sins a day for 50 years comes to 182,500 infractions of the law. What judge will let you off the hook with that kind of a rap sheet? And that's the best case scenario. That's if you keep it to 10. I crunched the numbers. I just turned 44 in the previous week. And starting from age 10, I would already be up to 124,000 and some change. My argument that my sin isn't that big of a deal is literally getting weaker by the day. And speaking honestly, I wish it was just 10. I wish I was only at 124,000 sins in debt in the hole at this moment. And I have reasons to fear it is much, much worse. I invite you to take inventory of your own life for just a moment and speculate genuinely on the kind of sin debt that you will have before God when your time for judgment comes. I did it this week. It's not fun. And you'll find that you have a lot more to be forgiven for than you thought. Because the reality is, it's probably safe to assume that we sin many more times than 10 a day. So if we're honest, each of us is in quite an atrocious state. As a sinner, we tend to think of ourselves as not that bad, but every now and then we need to be reminded of the reality of our sin. Now, for those of you that are tempted to say, but I am not to the level of Adolf Hitler, my response is sinfully, thankfully not, but you are no Jesus Christ either. And you are a lot more like Hitler than you are like Jesus Christ than you want to admit. And that's the comparison that ultimately matters. A sin requires a solution. Otherwise, you and I and everyone who lived and is way more tainted by sin than we want to admit will someday stand before a holy, righteous, and perfect judge and give an account for ourselves. And if what Paul has said so far is correct, I don't like your odds, and I definitely don't like mine. But thankfully, Jesus is the solution. The solution is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us, towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We see an interesting foreshadowing of death as a means of covering sin in the garden. Not sure if you've caught this one before, but after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with leaves because they realized that they were naked, and it turned out to be an ineffective and likely drafty solution to their problem. But we're told that God made them garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So death was a response to the guilt and shame and nakedness, and to be covered, something had to die. And for a moment, their sin and shame were covered up. And we see this system get fleshed out a lot more in the book of Leviticus. You might be more familiar with this understanding of it. In Leviticus, we see God institute something called the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. And it was a day to deal with the sin problem between a sinful Israel and a holy, perfect, righteous God. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, two perfect, spotless, guiltless goats were chosen. And they took the first goat as a sin offering, and it was killed, and its blood was spilt, and it acted as a substitute for the sinners who rightly deserved death for their many sins. The innocent goat that was killed took on, figuratively, the sins of the people. And its blood represented its life given as a payment for sin. And for a moment, God's just and holy wrath was satisfied. But it wasn't done, because then the high priest, acting as a representative and mediator between the sinful people and their holy God, would take the second goat, and he would lay his hands on the animal and would confess on it the sins of the people. And they called this goat the scapegoat. And it would then be set away to run free into the wilderness, away from the people, symbolizing sin leaving the people. And this was a system instituted by God and went on for generations, but it was just simply a patch, a temporary solution, a teaching tool to set us up to understand what Jesus, the perfect God-man that Eric talked about last week, came to do. And the word atonement literally means to cover. The blood of an innocent was shed to cover the guilty. We were here earlier, we'll jump back. Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we had said, but it continues on, verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. See, the wages of sin, there's our sin debt we can never repay. But it is paid by the blood of the Lamb, freely given as an atonement, as a covering for our sins. And Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to pick it back up. So he willingly offers himself as our atonement, and this is the gift that he extends to each and every person. Romans 10, 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see this very visibly with the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, he says. But my kind of personal favorite example of this happens in the book of Acts in chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you about it. Paul and Silas are in jail, and God works miraculously, opening the way for them to be freed from jail. But they don't leave. And the guard rushes in. He's about to kill himself because he knows these prisoners would have escaped the second the doors were open, and he realizes his own life is going to be taken because he's lost these prisoners, and he's about to kill himself when he finds the prisoners still there. These same guys that were singing about God throughout the night are still there. In Acts chapter 16, verse 29, the jailer calls for the lights, rushes in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I love, just there's a sincerity and a formality in him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They responded, place your trust in the guy that we've been in here singing about for the past few days. It is the only way to deal with your sin. And he does. About 17 years ago, I applied to be a pastor here at this church. And I remember one specific question from the interview process. And they asked, how would you explain the gospel? And I pointed to that verse there in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, from that point, we want to grow as followers and disciples of Jesus. We want to add to that our greater faith and a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. But we never want to forget the simplicity of that initial offer. See, sometimes we make the gospel more complicated. I think the Roman road does a nice job of giving it with simplicity in ways that are helpful. Sin can be a touchy subject. I don't know if you knew that. Rightfully so, it's not easy to tell someone that they are a sinner. But as Christians, we have to speak honestly with people. I don't think it's something that can be avoided, but some Christians have asked, is it unloving to tell people that they are sinners? This is an analogy borrowed from an apologist named Tim Barnett, but he wrote this. Imagine a young man named Joe goes to the doctor to get a couple of routine tests done. A few days later, the test results come back, and each test shows that Joe has cancer. This particular cancer is completely curable if Joe gets the right treatment. However, the doctor cares too much to give Joe that bad news. He's known Joe for quite some time and considers him a good friend, and he knows that this news will be emotionally upsetting. Furthermore, this diagnosis is going to alter Joe's current lifestyle, and the treatment will be intense, so Joe won't have the energy to do what he used to do, and he will need more bed rest, and he will even need to change his diet. Since the doctor doesn't want to come across as unloving, he changes one of the test results to indicate that Joe doesn't have cancer and flat out ignores the other tests. Rather than giving the truth, the doctor chooses to misrepresent and even ignore the truth. See, the gospel that Christ died for us is good news for sinners, but it only makes sense in light of the bad news that we all are sinners. This doesn't mean anything to people who are ignorant of this sin. Jesus said it is not the healthy people that need a doctor, but it is the sick. Coming back to the illustration, the most loving thing that a doctor can do is to gently and graciously share the truth with his patient that he has a deadly disease, and only then can he offer the life-saving cure. In exactly the same way, humbly and graciously telling people that you are sinners, that they are sinners like you and I and the rest of mankind, is the most loving thing that we can do, because only then will they turn to the life-giving Savior. But see, Paul that wrote Romans is also the same guy that refers to himself as chief amongst sinners. Sometimes we here in the church can see ourselves as those who have it all together and then try to point out to the world around us that they need a Savior, and it's no surprise that they don't listen. But we've got to be honest about our own brokenness and our own sinfulness, and that we, like Paul, are chief amongst sinners, and it is by God's grace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we can have a peaceful relationship with God. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we will never be condemned for our sins. And God's forgiveness is not just merely a matter of his will. It's not just merely an expression of his power or his authority. It's not just a decision by God to just temporarily suspend his justice because, you know, being God, it gives him the right to sweep away evil unpunished. The reality is so much more beautiful and so much more solid and unshakable than that. Here is the truth. God doesn't simply just command guilt to flee. Because if our guilt were still lurking out there, unresolved somewhere, how could we ever be certain that it doesn't find its way back to us? See, God doesn't just dismiss the guilt of those who trust in Jesus with a wave of his cosmic hand. Jesus fulfilled justice on our behalf by serving as the sacrifice, the payment for our sins. Yours and my, our moral crimes are nailed to the cross, to Jesus, who took them to his grave, putting an end to our guilt once and for all, and then rose again, giving us his life and righteousness once for all. God doesn't just forgive those in Christ because he's God. He forgives because he has grounded his forgiveness in the solid rock of completed justice by what the perfect sacrifice did for us. And because of that, grace is offered. Here's an analogy as a podcast from Kevin DeYoung that I was listening to, and he described kind of this whole concept of what we're talking about this morning this way. Who plays fantasy football in here? Do we have some fantasy football players? Okay, I'm sorry. If you're unfamiliar with the game, the way that it works is you have a team, you draft a series of players, and they're your players, and then when they play football on a Sunday morning, you get a series of points based on what they do. So a touchdown's worth a certain amount of points, and getting certain yards running and catching gets you a certain amount of points, and then there's things you can do to lose points. So if your quarterback throws an interception or somebody fumbles the ball, then you get points taken away, and now you and your team compete against somebody else and their team of their players, and the goal is to have the most points, and then you win that week and you get to feel like a winner on Monday, right? But all of this without ever putting on a pair of pads and a helmet, without ever going to 2-a-day training camps in the blistering heat, all of this without a 350-pound lineman landing on you, shattering every bone in your body, which is what would happen to me. But in a sense, this team is your representatives. They represent you on the field, and if you win or lose based on how they perform. Here's the analogy. So without our direct choice, we have Adam on our fantasy football team, our fantasy humanity team. And let's just say Adam threw a big old interception there in the garden, and now our fantasy team is about to lose, and he represents us, and we live with the end results of his actions. But in Adam's nature, I've also fumbled the ball quite a few times myself. But Jesus invites us to pick him instead, to let him be our representative, to kick Adam off of our team and draft Jesus with the first pick. And to let what he has done, his perfect life as the God-man, and have him stand before a holy and righteous judge and have his points awarded to us instead of Adam's. And Jesus invites us to put our trust in him as our representative instead of Adam and what we inherit from him. I like my odds there much better. I would just say, I don't know, everyone here in this room don't know where you are at, but for some of you, maybe this walk through the Romans road is something you really needed to consider. You need to think about your sin and who will represent you when you stand before a holy and righteous God. If you want to take that step of faith and place your trust in Jesus so that Jesus represents you before the Father. As I close here, I'll offer a little prayer, and feel free to repeat it to the Lord in your head or something very similar. But I would just want to remind you, it is not magic words that save us, but it is placing our faith in Jesus as our representative so that his sinlessness